Good morning. Ron asked me this morning when I came in, he asked me what I'm speaking on this morning, and I told him, and he said, "Oh, that's what I'm speaking about." So, it'll sound a little different though. Last time I remember marking up here, I don't think you could see it. I can't do it. Okay, doesn't matter, it's not that important. Try this one again. There's a little dot there, anyway. And it's not quite the right size. It's a little bigger than I wanted, but that's okay. In 1905, in South Africa, there was found a rare stone, which was called a diamond, the biggest diamond ever found in the world that they know of. It was South Africa. It's called the Cullinan Diamond. And it was a huge diamond compared to diamond standards. This here little dot was supposed to be half a carat. I can't make it small enough, but you get the picture. It was somewhere in between. There's a half a carat somewhere in between those two markers, right? This diamond was 3,105 carats. So it was a very, very large diamond. It weighed 1 pound, 1 1/3 pounds, and then it was eventually it was bought by the British Empire and presented to King Edward VII. A 4-carat diamond, so that was a half carat. A 4-carat diamond is approximately smaller than that. That might be better said. I measured it. I got some statistics and I did a bit of measuring, but it was 4 carats is actually smaller than that. And I went on the internet, and I'm not very good at research, I've discovered, and I couldn't find out what a carat of diamonds, what its value is. I wasn't very happy with where I ended up going on the internet to find out some value. So I ended up on a wholesale site, and they said, "Oh, they'll sell me wholesale diamond for." I think it was $1,800 for it was 0.41 to 0.51 of a carat, $1,800. And it said in there, and it was trying to make me feel good about my purchase that they were trying to get me to do, that it's valued at about $4,800 for that little tiny bit of diamond, $4,800. Anyway, I'm not that excited about diamonds, by the way, even though we do use some in our type of business, but the diamonds we use are actually synthetic. In the 70s, they discovered how to make synthetic diamonds, and in fact, they work quite a bit the same. In fact, if you took synthetic diamonds and made diamonds for jewelry, and made good diamonds that way, they can get fairly expensive. The value of a diamond is varied, quite varied. And by the way, I see you look interested. You mightn't figure out what this means until I read my story at the end. So this is pretty important. The Cullinan Diamond, you'll remember that when I read a lecture somebody gave. Diamond is valued by its color. Diamond is valued by the weight. By the clarity of the diamond, you can find diamonds here and there, and they'll be maybe cloudy, or they'll have little fissures or cracks going through, cleavages through them. That puts the value down. The best diamond, the most valued diamonds you can find in the world, are completely transparent and colorless. And that'd be a very rare find. We find some funny stones, crystallite, type stones in rocks, and they're beautiful. Some are quite clear, but they're cloudy, and they're valueless compared to what we're talking here. So some flaws also are, there's sometimes bubbles, or sometimes inclusions, or sometimes they're cloudy. And inclusions, there might be something else besides pure carbon within that diamond. And then you take that precious stone that you find, and it's the way the diamond is cut will affect the value. The diamond has to be cut very, very carefully. It has to be proportioned. Depends how you cut the diamond is how brilliant that piece of stone becomes. And to do this, you and I wouldn't want to find a diamond that's worth that kind of money and tamper with it, would we? Because we have no idea what we're actually looking for. How do you cut it so that it's got its greatest beauty? There's some other famous diamonds, and from that Cullinan diamond, then was today. There's a diamond called the Star of Africa. It's called the Cullinan Stone as well. But out of that 3,000 carat diamond, they've cut different things out of it. One is the Star of Africa. It doesn't mean much to me, but if you know, if jewelry were important to you, you'd find out that engagement rings cost from $375 with real diamonds up to hundreds of thousands. My research, they were talking about $200,000 just for a diamond ring. 1934, there was called the Jonker diamond. It had 734 carats in it, and they say it's unequaled in purity that they found in the world. And as I was doing the studying, you can guess what I was thinking about. Ron was in the book of the Revelation, and I'm thinking about all those stones in there. And those stones in there, from my understanding, are flawless, aren't they? They're beautiful stones. We look and we look and we look throughout the earth for these kinds of things. Job 28 says there's a vein for silver and there's a vein for gold. And he talks about who can find, you can find Ophir, but what's more valued than all these precious things? There's value. We put value on a rock and we say, oh, this thing's worth lots of money, and people do all kinds of things to find these things. They give up all kinds of things for these things. And he says, what really is the most important thing? There's also the Orloff diamond. It was very magnificent. It's a Russian diamond. Diamonds are found in Australia. The greatest amount they found so far in Australia, according to World Book Encyclopedia in the Millennium edition. And this one, this Orloff was bought by a prince in Russia, given to the Empress Catherine II. There's the Kohinoor diamond, the British Crown, part of the British Crown jewels. And you know, we all know, probably maybe we don't, but the British government has been vastly wealthy because of all their crown jewels that they own, and they protect them very fiercely. Now, they could be wealthier yet, but in, I think it was the 1600s, Oliver Cromwell went and he melted a whole bunch of them down. He said, well, I can imagine, he said, I didn't hear him, or I didn't even notice, but it seems like he had some reasons for it. So Great Britain acquired this very famous, some of these crown jewels, when they annexed Punjab in 1849. And basically all Britain did there was they joined themselves to Punjab, this place in the Mideast, and through that they acquired quite a bit of wealth. There's a Regent diamond, also known as a Pitt diamond. It's an Indian diamond. It's of the most beautifully cut, and it's owned by the government of France. In like I said, in Job 28, he says, and I'm just going to turn there just momentarily, because I need to read just a little bit. Surely there is a vein for silver and a place for gold. Iron is taken out of the earth, and brass is molten out of the stone. He setteth an end to darkness and searcheth out all perfection. The stones of darkness that... And he goes on and he talks on and on and on, and he says, but where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof. We value things, but some things don't have a price. And I'm not going to talk about wisdom, but I'm going to say this morning what Ron was already talking to us about was wisdom, wasn't it? Are you and I walking wisely this morning? And I want to continue with along that vein of thought. Are we walking wisely? The depth says it's not here. The sea says it's not here. It cannot be gotten for gold. You can't buy it. There's not enough silver around for it. It can't be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it. And the exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is far above rubies, the topaz, the diamond, you name it, anything you think's the most valuable thing, it can't be bought with things. The title of the message this morning is The Secret of Living. If you went out to the street this morning, you walked down King Street in Kitchener, and you asked people that question, what is the secret of living? What do you think? What kind of answer? Or if they ask you, either way, I don't care how you answer me. I'm going to ask you a question, and I'd appreciate a few quick responses. What do you think they would say, or what do you think you would respond to them and say, what is the secret of living? Anyone? Might be easier to say what you think they'd say, right? Okay, they might ask you that if you asked them that. I could see that. What is the secret? I didn't say the secret of life. I said the secret of living. So basically, what is the secret to living your life? Children, do you remember I read you a story out of a book that said, tell me the secrets? Anybody remember that? A book, you were coloring or something. Tell me the secrets. And this old wise man was telling these children different secrets to life. I think we could say that the understanding the warfare and being filled with faith is a secret for living. Could I say that? Filled with faith is a secret to living. Anyone else want to respond? Okay. Be in control. Okay. Thank you. Thanks for each response. That's good. Anyone else want to? And then the way you go, yeah. And that's why my title this morning is The Secret of Living. It's not The Secret of Life. The secret of life is Christ, right? The essence of life is Christ. And I tell you this morning, I wanted to preach from the book of Revelation, but I couldn't. I'm just not sure that I'm ready. When you see who Jesus is, and we see how the Christmas season has warped and people focus on everything but the glorified, who Jesus is. Jesus humbled himself and came to the cross. He humbled himself and lay in that manger. But he did that out of his free will. He didn't do that because he was weak. He wasn't a weak baby laying in a manger this poor baby in the manger. He was doing these things. Everything he did in life was purposeful. Jesus came with complete purpose. And when you look in Revelation chapter 1 and you see the glorified Christ, he never changed. The glorified Christ never changed just because he was a baby in a manger, did he? His eyes are flames of fire. His hair is white. And as I was meditating about his appearance one day, I was thinking, we think white hair is age and that person's getting ready to die. In God's timetable, white hair, we always see God with white hair. You know, the flaw is colored hair, but maybe. Do you think? We have colored hair because we are flawed. And white hair, he is pure white. He sees things differently. We see God from a different perspective. When we see Jesus for who he is, our whole being, I believe, will change. Our whole attitude toward even my own household needs to hear this, toward Christmas will change. When you see who Jesus really is, when you have a revelation of Jesus, and let me also say, if we ever get into the book of Revelation, thanks for going there, by the way, I was listening. If we ever get to the book of Revelation, there's one thing I want to remind ourselves, is that we need to be very very careful to watch the thought flow. When you're studying a book, and I've discovered that as I was studying the book of Hebrews, that you have to watch thought flow throughout the book. Thought flow will be from it's the whole way through the book. And when you understand that there's a thought flow the whole way through, and that's what the Bible is, God has thoughts the whole way through the book, the Bible. And He never changes His mind, right? That's why we're glad to open up the Old Testament, because He never changes His mind. We understand how God is thinking. So the word I'm going to use this morning, and there's multitudes of words for the secret of living, by the way. I don't have the monopoly on the word. I'm going to use the word contentment. As I've gone about my own life's experience, and don't judge truth by your life's experience, but life's experience has taught me one thing, that contentment is of great value. And I'd like to turn to the scriptures this morning. There's quite a few scriptures. I think I have about 11. And then I'll read you a story. And as I was preparing for this, I asked the Lord for about three things. One of them was that I'd have 15 minutes of edification. That I could edify you in 15 minutes. And I don't think I can do that this morning, I think. But I think I'll need more than that. But I trust that edify, that's what I desire would happen. I also asked for a story, and He gave me a story in an interesting way. And I asked for, I think there was one thing else. Oh, for the content of the message, by the way. Can we bow our heads in prayer? Heavenly Father, You are a great Lord. You are awesome. And we see the truth throughout history. We see that throughout history known to mankind, that You have been revealing Yourself, Your flawless character. It's like the most perfect diamond cut in the most intricate way, Father. Your character is being revealed, and we desire to become more into the character of Christ Jesus, our Lord. That our whole attitude, our thoughts, the way we view each other here this morning, the way we view the Word of God, the way we view our circumstances, the way we view our pocketbook, just the way we view life, everything, oh God, would be transformed by the Spirit of Christ. Father, we just ask for Your presence in edifying our hearts as we look at Your Word. Bless Your blessed Word, Father. May it, if nothing else, edify the hearer, Father, and go deep into our own hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's turn to Psalms 37, verse 7. I have about 11 scriptures, I said. Let's turn to Psalm 37 to start. The secret of life, contentment, the secret of life. Psalm 37, verse 7. And if you looked at the context of the scripture here, you would see a heart of a man who is encouraging himself, don't get sidetracked, don't fret about evildoers, don't be sidetracked by anything. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Resting in the Lord. I just wanted to do that first. In your circumstance, this morning, you have a variety of circumstances. We all have quite a variety of circumstances in our life. And sometimes in life, and I said this lately, I said, you know, we're always looking forward in life, aren't we? We see if we could accomplish something big in our life, we have goals in life. I've chosen not to, because I don't understand the human psyche, for number one. Not to go there. I was thinking about human psyche. You know, we wrestle with contentment in our lives, and human psyche is going after more, right? And then in Genesis, God told us, after Noah came off the boat, he said, "Now I've given to you animals to eat." They're going. He said specifically, if you look in Genesis, he speaks specifically that, and you can see prior to the flood, these animals were herbivores. They were eating grasses and things like that and fruits, and mankind did the same thing. But after the flood, when he came off the boat, he said, "The animals are for you. You dominate them." And from that point on, we see that animals were fearful and awesome. They were awesome creatures. Like, why wouldn't you kill the big ones, right? You live in an area and there's big animals, so you kill them. And he said, "That's okay, you can eat them." Until the law came, I don't know what they all eat. Maybe they eat everything, but we are to dominate. So when I talk about contentment, I'm not telling us this morning that you don't pursue your vocation in life. Don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about shutting down whatever you feel the Lord has you to do. Like maybe you have a business or your farm or your... I'm not telling you to do that. But I am saying, the Scripture is saying, rest in the Lord. In whatever you're doing, make sure that you're not fretting about what other, you know, the competition's doing or what the world is doing, because in many ways, Jesus said in Luke 16 that the world is wiser. He spoke a parable to the disciples, and the parable he was talking to the disciples about, it was the unjust steward. And he said, you have to read the Scripture to get the complete understanding, but he said, the world's wiser. He wasn't saying that that's good. It could sound like it, but the Pharisees were standing over here and they were listening. He spoke then a parable directly to the Pharisees, but the Pharisees already heard the first one. And he was speaking specifically. And I marvel about Jesus that way, don't you? How he could speak the right things and the truth of a situation. Sometimes we go into life, and I have three aunts, and they're not married, and two of them are seeking the Lord very diligently. I think the one was saved maybe 30 years ago, but the growth I see in their life is phenomenal. And we were talking last night, the oldest aunt at this point isn't saved, and she's very fearful. And we're talking about, we're talking about helping her and some things that she wants done because of her fears. And we also were talking then about their position in Christ. They go, they're older Amish, but they're sincere believers, and I see them resting in the Lord. There's things that there's circumstances that they can't change. One of them is they're retired, right? What would you do today if you were retired? Would you survive? So there's some things they do, and they stay in their position in life, and they do it. I see a rest in their lives that I never saw. I lived with them when I was 13, 14 years old. I lived with them for a summer, and they were close to me because they were unmarried, and they did a lot for us. And I see them resting in the Lord today. And I lived with them. I know them fairly good. I knew some of their struggles. They were quite open with me. But today, they're resting in the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Circumstances, situations, acceptance and approval in life. Another one here is waiting. Resting and waiting seem to be so similar. And I don't know your circumstances. I'm speaking probably more out of my own circumstances than yours. But I realize in this little group here, there's quite a variety of circumstances. We have young men and young women. We have old men and older women. We have children. We have young parents. We have a quite a variety, and we don't completely know each other in every place. So in that sense, I don't mind not knowing, but we do have a variety of circumstances, and I encourage us to look from these scriptures and be encouraged from the Lord to find yourself waiting. Some places that you wait, and that's all you can do. Or you can run and run ahead of God, and you can stir things up and make things happen. There are sometimes we can make circumstances change, but make sure we're waiting on the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He inclined His ear. In an inclined is interesting. It's two letters in incline. So this is the root, and this is the prefix here becomes, makes, changes this to negative. So before you were saved, for an example, this was you. And this was the Lord. The Lord's ear was over here. And His ear was bending away from you. But when you were saved, He inclined Himself, or it means the negative of this, from Him bending His ear away from you, was He bent His ear toward you. He inclined His ear, He inclined unto me, and He heard my cry. So wait patiently for the Lord. Easy said, right? But that's hard to do sometimes. Because we don't know when He's going to actually respond, do we? We don't know how long we're going to have to wait. Sometimes we think a day is a long time, or we think 3 years is a long time. How about your lifetime? There are stories of people, parents who, or people who have prayed for a lifetime. People who prayed all their life for something, waiting on the Lord. And the Lord was inclining. His ear was over there. The Lord was favorably toward them. And they never ever saw that. But they waited patiently nonetheless. Let's do that. Shall we do that? Proverbs 14, verse 14 is another one. The source of fulfillment. Try to do this on my computer, because wouldn't that be nice if I had all my notes and just pasted everything together? And I tell you, I can't do it. I gave up and I said, I gotta forget this thing. The e-sword's good, but maybe better for some other people. Okay, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. The word there, from himself, means you're going to be satisfied not from myself. Inside myself, I'm not satisfied. You know that. That inside yourself, if that's how you understood the verse, you and I both know that that didn't happen. In your heart, that void, that desire was never completely fulfilled until you met Christ. It's outside of yourself. It means in a good man shall be satisfied from outside of himself, is what he's trying to say. The source of fulfillment, okay? True values. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 6. Better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Proverbs 17, verse 1. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices and strife. True values. We need to understand what true values are. And we God has spoken clearly about His opinion on the subject of sacrifice versus obedience. What is it? Would God rather have sacrifice, or would He rather have obedience? Obedience, right. God has spoken very clearly about that. So let's be careful with our true values. And I noticed sometimes we come. Somebody said this morning he came late because he had something more important to do, and I agreed with him. It was obedience. He obeyed the Spirit of God. Maybe the victory, maybe that little inconvenience was the victory that 20 years from now they'll rejoice in. Proverbs 30, verse 8. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Food convenient. Circumstances. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, with what are we to be content with? Matthew. With food and raiment, be content. What's more valued than wisdom? There's nothing. You can't buy it. There's nothing more valued than wisdom. When I say what I'm, the scriptures I read, I want you to search for wisdom, because that's where it's found. You need to search for it. The raiment and the food, the things that you do. He also says, don't forget, he also says, God, this is how God thinks. He says, go to the ant, you sluggard. He's not talking about just be content with food and raiment. In his heart, God isn't saying that all you can have is enough food to eat for this present moment and just one set of clothing. He says, go to the ant. Learn of her. What does she do? And you know what the ant does. The ant's busy. Why do you work? You know, why do you work? Maybe that's the point of our contentment. Are we working to have an RSP that's worth $5 million so that when we're 50, and I hear people say these things, my goal is to quit working when I'm 50 or 55 years old. Food convenient. What is food convenient in your circumstance, right? We're all different. So don't, please don't look at me and make me your gauge. Please don't look at some brother you highly esteem and make him your standard, okay? Look to the Word. What is wisdom? Find out what wisdom is. What is God saying in your circumstance? You know your calling, brethren. We know our calling, don't we? Some of us have known that our calling was going to be here this morning for a long time. Some of us have felt the call, and there have been people called to foreign places and they knew it for years in advance and they prepared for it. That's wisdom, brother and sister. If you know your calling is in this community, walk wisely. Sometimes in our quest for conquering, and we love seeing our children conquer, don't we? They have some people have great disabilities in the flesh. They have handicaps, and they are so determined, and they conquer, and they do things that you and I, with our limbs and our eyes and our all our wits about us, we don't get done. So we want our children to conquer. I want you and me to conquer. We want to conquer. And we have goals. We have far-reaching goals. And maybe to my shame, I say this. Sometimes I've said to myself, you know, I wish I could go back to, and I named to myself a bunch of years back, and I'd do a lot of things different in between there. But the thing I have learned is, right now, right today, do you realize that what you're standing on, you're raising your family, it's not easy. The sleepless nights and the child training and you have to go to work and you just wish you could be home with helping your wife and she just needs it, wants it, but you can't do it. Don't forget, underneath you is some green grass. Can you rejoice in the fact that you are right where you are at today? Enjoy, and it seems like a worldly term, but enjoy the moment, contentment. I had some sleepless nights recently, and I was praying quite a bit about what I'm going to share today. And Saturday morning, I was like, oh, am I content with my circumstance? Am I content to have that stress in my life. And with that, I got peace. So I wrestle, you wrestle, you're going to wrestle through life, you'll wrestle through your whole life and never have peace unless you can appreciate and see that right where you are at right now and walk in contentment before God. I think of many times when I can't understand situations, I try to think of it through the eyes of a child. How do you feel when your child just whining all the time at you? What do? What's the first thing you should do? And my children can tell you what they should do. They can tell you what the problem is, right? You ask your children. When you take them to discipline them, whatever form that is, ask them why, how God feels about it, what does God think about it. And they'll tell you it's sin. They'll tell you that, Daddy, you should spank me. Isn't that what God ends up having to do with us and we don't walk in contentment? God wants to shower His favor and His blessings upon us. But when my children are complaining and fighting and whining in my presence, can I shower favor and blessings on them? Accept the favor and shower and blessing of some form of help in discipline? God does the same to us. In Luke 3, we're going to the New Testament. Now, Luke 3, verse 14, John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing people. And he came up, there's some people here said something else. In 3, verse 14, then came unto him publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. These soldiers, these publicans, were ruthless people, weren't they? They were people who the last cent was the important. Violence was their way of life. They conquered. They did what they had to do. They were big, brawny people. And now they said, now what do we do? Here, they repented and they said, what do we do now? They were in a situation where they got in and out of situations by whatever means, dishonestly. The end was more important. That's all they cared about, was getting what they were looking for. Sometimes in our own experience, I'm not talking here about don't go to your boss and ask for a raise. He's not talking about that. But he is talking about sometimes we're tempted in life to get the end, get what we want. And sometimes the thing that we want is a good thing. We have a desire for a good thing, a good station in life, a good thing for whatever. But to get it, we would do like the soldiers did. We'd walk over people. Or like the publicans did. They took advantage. Contentment with our lot in life. Sometimes your sister or your brother in the body gets credit for something you did. Content. Can you walk in peace and just let it go? Just let those things go. Sometimes it's not that easy. There are things where you're right and they're wrong and you just have to close the conversation gently and leave it be, right? Be content with your wages. Don't be violent with people, he says. Sometimes we even, maybe those soldiers, they were looking for situations. I can see a soldier in those days. They were looking for a bit of fun. They were looking, because they were big guys, they were looking for something to do sometimes. It didn't matter what happened. But now in our circumstance, can we take the blame? Can we be misrepresented? Can we be overlooked in life? Or how about, and I don't know, I don't think this is a problem, but how about your tithe? Do you give money? And I'm not promoting tithing or not promoting tithing, but maybe God is asking you to do it. You ever thought of that? Some people preach tithing vehemently. I listened to a preacher from a mega church. I was interested to see what he'd say about the book of Malachi. And he used it to preach a very powerful message on tithing. And then I heard another preacher say, well, we don't preach tithing. Maybe God's asking you to tithe. Maybe you don't believe in tithing, but maybe God's asking you to. How would you feel? How would you feel about being reimbursed for what you give to God? Are you content if God would not appear to give you pressed down, running over? Would we still obey the Lord? Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. Here's another one. Our own personal station in life. Verse 17. We're talking in I'm in the context of marriage here, but our own personal station in life. Verse 17. But as God hath distributed to every man, it's a reality. God, in His wisdom, dispenses and He gives out to everybody here in a different way. Is that okay with you? You're okay that you have it so nice, you live in your new house, and No, whatever it is. He says, but as God has distributed to every man, and some of our situations aren't that easy about living in the new house or living in the old house, or how about in relationships? Some of those are really tough. Dispense to every man. As the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be uncircumcised. And I think of all the differences in the body of Christ. The body of Christ is an amazing body. And I say differences because of how I've seen the body in time past. Circumcision, uncircumcision. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But the keeping of the commandments of God, that's what's important, right? Some of these other things, situations that we get into, like my aunts, for an example, being Amish or not being Amish is really nothing. And they told me why they stay Amish, and I said, you know, that's a good reason. The place that we are, the station we are in life, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be free, use it rather. If you have opportunity to get out of your circumstance, that's fine and good. But would you be content to serve the Lord and bring Him glory in that present circumstance that you're in? For he that is called is the Lord, called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is the Lord, is Christ's servant. In the book of Revelation chapter 1, the revelation was given to the bondservants, or to the servants of Christ, to those who willingly would place themselves and bond themselves in a servanthood position. And they understand they could. They, it was for those the revelation was given. The revelation looks really big to me as I look at the whole book. It looks like I'm not qualified to talk about it, but or go into it. But you see the truth that it's where you're at with God. Are you okay being a servant? Are you okay being in your circumstance where you are at right now? So, our own personal station in life, God has distributed, God has called, and we are called to abide with God. And very distinctly, on the seashore at the end of the book of John, chapter 21 and 22, and 20, verse 22 and 23, the situation there was Jesus was talking to Peter, and Peter was worrying about the beloved disciple, John, and he was saying, what about him? Jesus was speaking directly to, it's like Jesus speaking directly to you, and then Jesus speaks again to you, and then Jesus speaks again to you, and you're thinking to yourself, but what about my other brothers? Don't they have to do this too? Aren't they supposed to? No, Jesus said, don't worry about them. He's saying to us this morning, don't worry about them. And when He speaks to us, how content ought we to be? First of all, that He spoke to us in the beginning. Secondly, that He repeated the message to us so we could understand it clearly and walk in it. Galatians 5. I don't necessarily appreciate myself being a topical preacher because it's not necessarily something I am considered to be strong in. I like going through thought flow. I love thought flow. I just love getting the whole thing and trying to see the whole thing, and sometimes you get confused by it too if you're not careful. But in Galatians chapter 5, and I'm just going to jump into Galatians chapter 5, he's talking about walking in the flesh. In our flesh, we know the fruits of the flesh. They're very visible. He talks about them. And then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against these things there's no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And he says in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And I have often looked at those two verses. After he talks about walking in the Spirit, he's actually implying that Christians do these things? Is that right? Does it seem like that? That sometimes, if we're not careful, if we don't walk in the Spirit, we live in fullness of joy because of the Spirit of God, and then sometimes can we take a bit of glory to ourselves? Can we be a little conceited about ourselves in some circumstance or in because of whatever? He says, if we live by the Holy Spirit and have our life in God by the Holy Spirit, let us go forward walking. Beware of life in the Spirit. Let us go forward walking in line, our conduct controlled by the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. If we live by the Holy Spirit and have our life in God by the Holy Spirit, let us go forward walking in line, our conduct controlled by the Holy Spirit. Rather than the vainglory, he talks about vainglory, self-fulfilling, self-conceit, provoking each other, competitiveness, irritating each other. Our personalities are such, aren't they? Just our personalities are just in the flesh. We have our differences in the flesh. They're edges, and their diamonds are really hard, by the way. That's why they're used for so many things, because they're such a hard material that you can use it to grind steel, you can use it to grind rocks again, you can use it to do a lot of things, do a lot of kinds of grinding, cutting stone. Actually, you're simply grinding the stone away, and it takes those little diamonds, those sharp little diamonds, to actually grind off more. And sometimes our personalities are that way. But that's walking in the flesh. We're talking about, if we're walking in the Spirit, let's be encouraged that my brother, my sister, who is completely unlike me, or maybe completely like me. Maybe that's the problem sometimes, that we're so much alike and we see ourselves. But we walk in line with the Spirit, not competitive, not envying, not jealous. Jealousy is like your bones being dried up, Book of Proverbs says, right? If your bones are dried up this morning, you'd trip off the stage up here, you'd fall and you'd probably break your bone, right? Your bones are dried up and people get their knees replaced or their hips replaced because the fluid in there is drying up, and then now it's bone on bone, there's no lubrication in there, and it's a miserable existence. Ask somebody who needed a knee or a hip or something, they hardly can get around. And you watch somebody with two knees gone, it's something else. Be careful of jealousy. The positives here of let us be desire. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. There's positive here. He talks about gentleness, meekness, humility. He talks about self-control, self-restraining, joy and gladness. Amplified says this, but the fruit which the Holy Spirit's presence accomplishes is love, joy, gladness, peace, patience, even temper, forbearance, kindness, goodness, benevolence. Benevolence is simply wishing well of each other. Always wishing well of each other. No matter what is happening. Oh, I just wish you well. That's what we mean when we say God bless you, right? Wishing just, oh, you know how sometimes you just wish that things would go well for the person. But every time, every circumstance, even when they showed you wrong in front of the brothers' meeting, right? Just benevolence, faithfulness, gentleness, meekness, humility, self-control, self-restraint, continence. And continence, I had to look that one up. It was the picture there is of Joseph. The Holy Spirit is able to give us power like a man like Joseph had. Joseph was 17 years old. They say when you're, 17 to 20, your passions, your bodily passions are running at their highest. But he had continence. He had fruit in himself that he could actually walk away from an opportunity. And we know it was an opportunity of sin, but it was of the greatest passion a young man of his age could have. But he had in himself what it would take to do that. Philippians 4, verse 11. Paul's testimony. He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which gives me strength, who strengtheneth me. Whatsoever state. Paul said he understands being abased. He understands being humbled. He understands what it means to have nothing. He understands what it means to be in the Damascus Road. He understood what it meant to be humbled at the church in Jerusalem. He got to the church of Jerusalem. They couldn't handle it. Probably, I don't know, maybe there's others. He had a thorn, you know. He understood what it meant to be brought low, the important thing in life. Maybe it was his eyes. You know, that's something I never want to lose is my eyesight. And I have relatives who are, and friends. I just found out a friend who is about my age has MS, and she's almost blind. Those things, they're great big things, aren't they? And something in your life maybe is a great big thing this morning. Maybe you're living in the joy of the Lord, and you're walking. Contentment is your password, and that's where you are. I hope so. So whatever states of life are there? There's states where we might be poor. There's states where we might be wealthy. There's states where we might be sick. The state of life might be you're a parent. There's state of life where you might be single. You might be lonely. You might be, how about Paul? He was in great danger. How many times he'd suffered shipwreck, you know. But he had learned through the circumstances of life to be content. And I'm encouraged. If somebody can learn to be content on a ship, and I don't know if you like swimming, but I hate water. I'm scared of water, as you know. If I can be learned to be content, and I'm just hanging on to a board out in water as deep as who knows what, and maybe sharks and stuff, I know I've made some headway, huh? And then he's also said, I noticed how to have abundance. And that's another one. It's one thing to learn because we've been humbled or we've humbled ourselves, and then to also learn to live when you have abundance. Some people have abundance. That's just how it is. And how do you live with abundance? Do you live? Jesus spoke very strongly to the Pharisees, Luke 17 there. He spoke strongly to the Pharisees who were covetous. They were wealthy people. And he didn't beat around the bush at all. But what if you are called to wealth? How are you using those things? Remember that Jesus spoke many times, and he gave a lot of stories about money and values and things. We are going to be judged not so much by what we've been given, but what we've done with what we've been given. Life isn't measured by greatness or by abundance or lack of abundance, by the way. And that's the point I want to remind ourselves. Walk wisely. Wisdom is worth more than your bank account. Wisdom is worth more than living in poverty to try to make yourself feel good and feel righteous before God. You walk wisely. You probably know deep down your heart, or maybe I've wrestled through some of these things and I've made decisions and choices and learned some things through these things. And I haven't always done them correctly. But we are going to be held accountable for what we've done within our abundance. And he had boundless, and Paul knew abundances such as Macedonia. He knew the abundance of the harvest, right? He was called to Macedonia. He could have become proud. What do we got? Well, how would you feel if you were called to Niagara Falls and we could potentially react pridefully, couldn't we? Paul knew how to be content and to walk through that. He knew what it felt like to escape. That was a blessing. Escape from a city where they were trying to kill him. They were going to kill him. And they let him down with a basket. He knew what that felt like. He knew what it felt like. How would you like to go into somebody's house and lay your hands? He preached late one night and the young fellow fell out of the window and they brought him up dead. He laid his hands on him and the boy lived, right? How would we respond? How about revelation to the Word of God? Abounding, by the way, if you look at the prefix again, A makes it boundless, right? Sometimes I wonder if when we would abound, I wonder if God tempers our abundances, whether it's spiritual, physical, on victories, you know, on and on and on, because we would never understand what to do with the overabundance, or it may do the wrong thing in our lives. It means to superabound in quantity and quality, to be in excess, to excel. So don't shy from abundance, but walk wisely. There's a reality in life, 1 Timothy 6:6, and there are permanent investments. He talked to the rich. Paul, I won't turn there. He talked to the rich, and we learned some things about true riches. Life is life's transient, right? It's we're here in life, we walk through life, and we're gone. That's it. We leave what we have behind. So if our opinions are wrong, our goals have been wrong, or our challenge, the things we've conquered in the wrong ways, life is just transient. Life is more than stuff. And he talks about contentment, godliness with contentment. That's great gain. And I could go on there, but why be content? Hebrews 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5. We know that Hebrews, he was talking about Revelation, reveals the new covenant, and revealed who Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was, the man of God, the man God was. So why be content? No matter what our circumstance, he says, be content because of this. God says something. Let your conversation be without covetousness. And be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, God has said, and you can stand on the promises of God, can't you? Everything God says this morning, Ron said, you can hang your hat on, you can stake your life on it, is always true. God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's why. God's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. He knows everything that we need. If you have food and raiment, if that's all you have this morning, he says, be content. If that's all you have, walk wisely. Okay. Acres of diamonds. Maybe you heard the lecture already. I want to finish with this. I don't know if you have. It's written by Russell H. Conwell. And I'll read it. I like saying my stories, but I'm going to read it because he's an American, okay? I believe he's an American. He certainly wasn't an Arab anyway, and he was overseas. When going down the Tigris and Euphrates River many years ago with a party of English travelers, I found myself under the direction of an old Arab guide whom we hired up at Baghdad. And I have often thought how that guide resembled our barbers in certain mental characteristics. He thought that it was not only his duty to guide us down those rivers and do what he was paid for doing, but also to entertain us with stories curious and weird, ancient and modern, strange and familiar. Many of them I have forgotten, and I am glad I have, but there is one I shall never forget. The old guide was leading my camel by its halter along the banks of those ancient rivers, and he told me story after story until I grew weary of his storytelling and I stopped listening. I did not become irritated with the guide when he lost his temper as I ceased listening, but I remember that he took off his Turkish cap and swung it in a circle to get my attention. I could see it through the corner of my eye, but I determined not to look straight at him for fear he would tell me another story. But I did finally look, and as soon as I did, he went right into another story. He said, I will tell you a story now, which I reserve for my particular friends. When he emphasized the words particular friends, I listened, and I have ever been glad I did. The old guide told me that there once lived not far from the river Indus an ancient Persian by the name of Ali Hafed. He said that Ali Hafed owned a very large farm and that he had orchards, grain fields, and gardens, that he had money at interest and was a wealthy and contented man. He was contented because he was wealthy, and wealthy because he was contented. That's what I'm hoping we're getting this morning, right? One day there visited the old Persian farmer, one of those ancient Buddhist priests, the wise men of the East. He sat down by the fire and told the old farmer how this world of ours was made. He said that this world was once a mere bank of fog, and that the Almighty thrust His finger into this bank of fog and began slowly to move His finger around, increasing the speed until at last He whirled this bank of fog into a solid ball of fire. Then it went rolling through the universe, burned its way through other banks of fog, and condensed the moisture without until it fell in floods of rain upon its hot surface and cooled the outward crust. Then the internal fire was bursting outward through the crust, threw up the mountains and hills, the valleys, the plains, and the prairies of this wonderful world of ours. If this internal molten mass came bursting out and cooled very quickly, it became granite. Less quickly, copper. Less quickly, silver. Less quickly, gold. And after gold, diamonds were made. Said the old priest, "A diamond is a congealed drop of sunlight." The old priest told Al-Hafid that he had one diamond the size of his thumb. The old priest told Al-Hafid that if he had one diamond the size of his thumb, he could purchase the county, and that if he had a mine of diamonds, he could place his children upon thrones through the influence of their great wealth. Al-Hafid heard all about diamonds, how much they were worth, and went to bed that night a poor man. He had not lost anything, but he was a poor man because he was discontented, and discontented because he feared he was poor. He said, "I want a mine of diamonds," and he lay awake all night. Early in the morning, he sought out the priest. I know by experience that a priest is very cross when awakened early in the morning, and when he shook the old priest out of his dreams, Al-Hafid said to him, "Will you tell me where I can find diamonds?" "Diamonds? What do you want with diamonds?" "Why, I wish to be immensely rich." "Well then, go along and find them. That is all you have to do. Go and find them, and then you have them." "But I don't know where to go." "Well, if you find a river that runs through white sands between high mountains, in those white sands you will always find diamonds." "I don't believe there is any such river." "Oh yes, there are plenty of them. All you have to do is go and find them, and then you have them." Said Al-Hafid, "I will go." So he sold his farm, collected his money, left his family in charge of a neighbor, and away he went in search of diamonds. He began his search, very properly to my mind, at the mountains of the moon. Afterwards he came around into Palestine, then wandered on into Europe, and at last when his money was all spent and he was in rags, wretchedness and poverty, he stood on the shore of that bay at Barcelona in Spain, where a great tidal wave came rolling in between the pillars of Hercules, and the poor, afflicted, suffering, dying man could not resist the awful temptation to cast himself into that incoming tide, and he sank beneath its foaming crest, never to rise in this life again. When that old guide had told me that awful sad story, he stopped the camel I was riding on and went back to fix the baggage that was coming off another camel. And I had an opportunity to muse over his story while he was gone. I remembered saying to myself, why did he reserve that story for his particular friends? There seemed to be no beginning, no middle, no end, nothing to it. That was the first story I'd ever heard in my life in which the hero was killed in the first chapter. I had but one chapter of that story, and the hero was dead. When the guide came back and took up the halter of my camel, he went right ahead with the story into the second chapter, just as though there had been no break. The man who purchased Al-Hafid's farm one day led his camel into the garden to drink. And as that camel put his nose into the shallow water of that garden brook, Al-Hafid's successor noticed a curious flash of light from the white sands of the stream. He pulled out a black stone, having an eye of light reflecting all the hues of the rainbow. He took the pebble into the house and put it on the mantle, which covered the central fires, and forgot all about it. A few days later, that same old priest came to visit Al-Hafid's successor. And the moment he opened that drawing room door, he saw the flash of light on the mantle, and he rushed up to it and shouted, "Here is a diamond! Has Al-Hafid returned?" "Oh no, Al-Hafid has not returned, and that is not a diamond. That is nothing but a stone we found right out there in our own garden." "But," said the priest, "I tell you, I know a diamond when I see it. I know positively that it is a diamond." Then together they rushed out into that old garden and stirred up the white sands with their fingers, and lo, there came up other more beautiful and valuable gems than the first. "Thus," said the guide to me, "and friends, it is historically true, was discovered the diamond mine of Golconda, the most magnificent diamond mine in all the history of mankind, excelling the Kimberley itself, the Kohinoor and the Orloff of the crown jewels of England and Russia, the largest on earth, came from that mine. When the old Arab guide told me the second chapter of his story, he then took off his Turkish cap and swung it around in the air again to get my attention to the moral. As he swung his hat, he said to me, "Had Al-Hafid remained at home and dug in his own cellar, or beneath his own wheat fields, or in his own garden, instead of wretchedness, starvation, and death by suicide in a strange land, he would have had acres of diamonds. For every acre of that old farm, yes, every shovelful, afterwards revealed gems which since have decorated the crowns of monarchs." When he had added the moral of his story, I saw why he reserved it for his particular friends. It was his way of saying indirectly what he did not say directly, that in his private opinion, there was a certain young man then traveling down the Tigris River that had been better than... Let me read that again. It was his way of saying indirectly that he did not dare say directly, that in his private opinion, there was a certain young man then traveling down the Tigris River that might better be at home in America.